Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be meditating on a single verse. We're going to be meditating on chapter 7 of verse 2, but I want you to go back to verse 18. Paul begins to express his prayer for the people of God. Look it back again, chapter 1, verse 18. The eyes of our understanding, this is his prayer for us, the people of God, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. After that, that kind of begins this section of Scripture that we're going to be ending today in verse 7 of chapter 2. And as you know, then in chapter 2, Paul goes on to show how that very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the very same power that raises Christians from their deadness in transgression and sins. And we find out that God makes us alive, and he sets us free, and he seats us in heavenly places. Just as God physically did with Jesus in the resurrection, God does the same thing with us spiritually. So today, as we look at verse 7, we come to the designed reason that God has done all of this. We may ask the question, why does God save a people? What is his motive, for lack of a better word? Why love creatures who hate him? A part of God's motive in salvation has already been stated in verse 4. If you look back there, when we ask the question, what motivated God to save his people? Did he look down on us one day and say, you know, they're just so wonderful, I'm going to save them? I just can't help myself, they're so cute. Did he say, well, you know, some people are doing a little better than others, so I will save those? Or some are really trying hard, they're really trying to be good, so I'm going to save those and not others. I'm going to bless some and not others. No. When the Apostle Paul wants to tell us why God did what he did, or why he does anything, he says in verse 4, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, in verse 5, made us alive. And then in verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. So why does God save his people? Because of his mercy, his love, his grace, his kindness. This is what motivated him, not something in us. Because of his mercy, his great mercy, his compassion toward us, his pity upon us. Because of his love, his self-generated concern for our well-being. Because of his grace. What's grace? Undeserved favor. Undeserved, it's a gift. Because of his kindness, that spirit of welling up of God's generosity that comes out of the heart of God. These are the things that motivated God to save a people. The benefits of it, which we derive, is our salvation. But we derive the benefits, but we have nothing to do with the cause of it. But that's not all, because Paul goes on to say what God's purpose was in doing this. What was his end? What was his goal? Look at verse 7 again. The intent and purpose that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We'll be looking at this verse this morning as a conclusive statement of intent. God's divine purpose for every spiritual blessing that we've been talking about since chapter 1, everything that he bestows upon us in Christ is for this reason, to display the glory of his grace, the exceeding riches of his grace to ages to come. And what we're going to do, how we'll break this down, is first we're going to search the Scriptures to demonstrate that this is indeed God's designed end, not only here in the book of Ephesians, but throughout the Scriptures, from creation to redemption to consummation. Unless I don't want there to be any doubt in anyone's mind that God is concerned for his own glory and that the prime motivating factor for his actions is his own glory. And we're going to find this in the Scripture. Secondly, after that, we'll look into verse 7 in particular and we'll uncover it what it means word by word. And we'll appreciate, take time enjoying the gems right in chapter 7. And as we do this, we'll find that there are two possible ways that this verse can be and has been applied. And we'll look at those two ways. First, considering those words, ages to come. You see that in verse 7? Ages to come. Well, what does that mean? How do we apply this? Well, what do the ages to come mean to us? Well, we'll look at this as a reference, first of all, of the salvation of sinners in the forming of the church in this world, in this life, from one generation to the next, from the apostles on through us today here in the 21st century, as His church, the gathered together people of God, how we are called to display the glory of God as His church until Jesus returns. And then secondly, ages to come also refers not merely to the human physical age, but the eternal, invisible ages that are to come. Age upon age. In heaven, where there's a never-ending, ever-increasing discovery of God's glory, displayed in and through the saints. Not only to other saints, not only to redeemed humanity, but even to an angelic creation, really to all of creation. God is going to display His glory, the glory of His grace in and through you for eternity, forever. Who in the church has a china cabinet at home? Raise your hand if you have a china cabinet. That's about half the people. What do you put in your china cabinet? What? Books. What do you put? Someone who has it, what do you put in your china cabinet? China. You ever think of why we put china in china cabinets? I mean, who came up with the idea of displaying plates and glasses? We don't do the same thing in our kitchens, right? We put them behind cabinets. We don't display our plates. Well, I was interested in wanting to find out what people put in china cabinets. Did some online searching and found out that many people use their china cabinets to display items that they consider of value. Some that they've inherited from grandparents or great-grandparents. Others use them for antiques, fine porcelain, dolls, pottery, figurines, and some use them for books. Whatever the case may be, we want to display the very things that we deem to be valuable. Well, in the same way, if you've ever looked at the refrigerator of a parent or a grandparent in particular, you're going to see on display photos, school projects, finger paintings, drawings of their children and grandchildren on proud display, displaying the talent of their child. Well, we, as children of God, are like these displays. We're the display of God's workmanship in His salvation. We are the exhibits of God's skill and of His talent, and in particular of His love and mercy and grace and kindness. In the words of the Puritans, we are trophies of His grace. And it's important that we understand this. It's important that we understand that displaying the workmanship of God is not merely the result of our salvation. And what I mean by that, it's not like, okay, you got saved and now you happen to be a trophy of God's grace. No, rather, it is the built-in intention of God in salvation, in saving us from our sins, to put us on display. See, unlike those knick-knacks and antiques where you really don't put them on display until you find out what their value is, unlike that, we, as God's workmanship, are purchased with the initial intent of being put on display in His china cabinet, so to speak. One very striking characteristic of the Epistle of the Ephesians has been that it frequently shows us God's purposes, His motive, for lack of a better word, motives. We really can't talk about the motives of God. We really don't understand what the motives of God are. But I'm using that as a word so that we all understand the purposes in giving us Jesus Christ. What did God have in His mind? What were the ends that He had in His mind? And unlike elsewhere in the book of Ephesians, here the apostle seems to be raised even higher than his ordinary height, and he proclaims with a calm certainty not only what God has done, but why He has done it. And we found this way back in chapter 1, We found out that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him. And then immediately after that, he predestined us to adoption as children by Christ Jesus, according to the good pleasure of his will. The Holy Spirit is revealing to us the intent of God. And soon after that, he revealed the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. We discovered that our predestination to an inheritance in Christ is according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. And we see these themes repeated, the praise of the glory of his grace, that we should praise his glory. Now, under normal circumstances, it's never reverent or safe to speculate as to the motives of God, to try to speculate what his intention was in the divine acts that he's done. We quickly get ourselves into trouble when we think too long beyond Scripture as to why Jesus did or why God did this or did that, both cosmically, historically, throughout the ages, or even in our individual lives. Why, God? Why? Why? We get ourselves in a lot of trouble. His ways are not our ways. They're beyond our understanding. But here we have, I believe, not a man making uncertain suppositions about what God's purpose might be, but we have God himself, through a man, letting us see a glimpse of what otherwise we would only see dimly through a glass. He gives us a glimpse of the far depths of the mind of God so that we could know the very deepest purpose of his greatest act. And as we'll see, this is made clear in chapter 2, verse 7, but it's also elsewhere in Scripture. And I want to go through some. And I did a far more expansive summary of these Scriptures. If you're interested, I'll direct your attention. The sermon was the praise of his glory from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, done earlier in the year. And in that sermon, I spent considerable amount of time demonstrating from various portions of Scripture, really going through many, many portions about God's concern for his own glory as being the primary motivation for his acts in human history. I can't revisit all of that. I want to just turn to a few today to serve as witnesses from the Scripture, samples to demonstrate this truth. However, if you're unconvinced on this matter, if you're unconvinced of God's motivation and intent being the praise of his own glory, or if you have trouble getting your mind around that, you're unconvinced, or you have trouble, how is this fully consistent with a God who is loving and self-giving in his nature? I'll direct your attention to that sermon. Again, I can't revisit that in detail here. But let's look at some. Turn to Isaiah chapter 48. We'll begin there. Keep in mind our thesis here. God has designed, intended, his own glory to be the specific end of what he does in his acts of human history. Our praise is the built-in, planned end, the ultimate purpose for which that which God ordains. Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. God says to his people, "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. For my sake, God says, for the sake of my praise, for my own sake, how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not share with another." This hammers home the centrality of God in his own affections. God's ultimate goal is to uphold and display the glory of his own name. Now, people have a problem with that. Unsaved people have a problem with that. Go backwards five chapters to chapter 43 of Isaiah. God created everything for his own glory. Remember in Psalm 19, the heavens. Why did he create the heavens and the earth and the day and the night? To declare his glory. Isaiah 43, God also created humanity for his glory. Verses 6 and 7. "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name." He's talking here about the regathering of the nation of Israel. And he says, for whom I have created for my glory. Psalm 16:4 affirms this. The Lord has made all for himself. Unless you think it's just the people of God, he says, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. The great exploits of God on behalf of his people demonstrate his glory. For example, God defeats Pharaoh at the Red Sea. Psalm 106, verse 7 and 8 tell us he defeated Pharaoh at the Red Sea. Why? For his glory. His glory is God's, is his motive in creation. We see it throughout the prophets. We see it in Psalms. We see it in the great historical acts of the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, the greatest act in human history, Jesus, in John chapter 12, verse 27, just days before he is to be crucified, says, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus is coming again for the glory of God, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. He's coming back for the sake of glory. Turn to Romans 9. God expects all creation to glorify his name. And he even holds unbelievers accountable to that. Because in the final judgment, it doesn't say just the knee of believers will bow, but it says every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We will all do this, believer, unbeliever alike. And what does it say about bowing the knee? It says, to the glory of God the Father. Look at Romans 9, verse 22. As we see, even in wrath, God's aim is to make the wealth of his glory known. Romans 9, 22. Desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. So God endures for the sake of his glory to make known the riches of his glory. I hope you could see that God has revealed to us in the scripture that he is concerned with being glorified among his creation. That's why we gather together. To glorify his name corporately. We do it in our jobs, our workplaces, wherever we are, in our families during the week. And we come together on the Lord's Day to glorify his name together. It's been said that the chief end of God, God's chief end, is to glorify himself. Well, if we kind of take that and flip it around, I'm sure it can also be said at the same time that Satan's chief desire is to tarnish that glory, to cast aspersions on God's name, on his majesty, on his greatness. You know, I believe that Satan, if you really broke it down, could care less what happened to Adam and Eve as individuals. I believe his objective in tempting them and ultimately having them fall in the garden was to detract from the glory and the greatness and the majesty of God, so that when Adam fell, it was a matter of, look, this is one who was made in the image of God who fell. That was Satan's concern. And likewise, Satan cares little about what happens to you or I. He cares nothing about your life, your marriage, your children, your Christian walk. He cares nothing about it. His goal is not ultimately to ruin your life. When he tempts you to sin, all you are is a pawn. You know, you would think it's all about us. Satan's attacking me. I must be important. No. Satan's main objective is getting you to sin, whatever that sin may be, whatever it is. His objective in tempting you to divorce or to get angry or lust or pride or self-righteousness or laziness or being unloving, whatever it is, you're being used as a pawn of Satan, ultimately, to cast an aspersion, first on the body of Christ, and then by implication, on the body's head, Christ, and then by further implication, on the head of Christ, God. That's Satan's goal. Brethren, don't contribute to the ends of Satan by giving in to his lying schemes. You must resist him in whatever area he is tempting you in. Resist him. He seeks to mar the image of Christ that God is forming in you. That's why Ephesians has all those imperatives later on in the book, in 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. Why should we no longer steal? Why rather should we labor with our hands? Because do not steal is a commandment? Is that the ultimate reason? We should not steal? Not primarily. No, but because we are God's workmanship. We are his workmanship. We are to display that which he represents. So he says in chapter 5, do not let fornication and uncleanness and covetousness even be named among you, neither filthiness nor foolish talking or coarse jesting, but rather give thanks. Why give thanks? Because you're a trophy of his grace. You're supposed to give thanks. You're supposed to display that which he's done for you. You have so much to be thankful for. And we need to be displaying that. That's why he says also, Ephesians 5, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Why? Because you're a display of God's glory. You're supposed to shine his light. Every time you act in a selfish way in sin, what you're doing is, in giving into Satan's temptations, what you're doing is giving into his, ultimately his wish to tarnish the glory that you were meant to display. God put Job on display, didn't he? In Job 1:8, it almost seems like God is boasting. And he says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And this really aggravates Satan, doesn't it? It aggravates him so much to the point that he makes it his goal to get Job to curse God. Well, likewise, Satan seeks to tarnish your Christian testimony, the testimony of the church, because he knows that you are a display of God's glory, that you will display, you'll be a reflection of God to the world. What you display to the world reflects God. This is why he attacks your marriage. This is why there's countless number of Christians that are addicted to pornography. This is why Christian children are the objects of brainwashing in the public schools. This is why the church is infested with carnality and false doctrine. I hope you can see what's at stake here. Every time you think, you know what, it's okay for me to sin one more time, I'll ask forgiveness. I'll be angry one more time. I'll ask forgiveness for tomorrow. I'll disrespect my husband. God knows he doesn't deserve it anyway. I'll covet another woman in my heart. No one will know about it. I'll be lazy today. Neglect the fellowship of the brethren. I'll do it. I'll get away with it. I'll ask forgiveness. I hope you can grasp the magnified responsibility that you have as a Christian to display God's glory for the ages. And you can't say, well, he doesn't need me for that. True, he doesn't need you for that. But he chooses to have it this way. Meditate on what's going on in invisible realm. You know, the scripture says you're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. So lay aside the sin that so easily besets you. Your life is on display to principalities, to powers of another world. We'll see this when we come into chapter 3. You know, it's not all about you. It's about God and his glory. You just get to be a part of it. Now, let's go back to Ephesians. We'll see the same thing plainly taught in verse 7 as we tear this apart. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The very first word in verse 7 in Greek is the word hina. Hina, that, or in order that. Hina is a word which sets up what is to follow. It's setting up a conclusive statement about what is to follow is going to conclude by revealing the divine intent of that which preceded it. So in this case, what preceded it? The spiritual blessings, being made alive, being raised, seated with Christ. We've seen that. We come now to that, in order that. The design purpose for these spiritual blessings is now revealed to us in the next four verses, in verses 7 through 10, in what is called a hina clause. And we see a twofold purpose that God has, and they're both related. First, in verse 7, God's intention to make his children the objects of ceaseless and endless displays of grace. This is both, again, for his glory, and we benefit from it. The second intention is in verse 10, and we'll come to this in a couple of weeks, is to manifest his saving grace by doing good works. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship. That means his creative masterpiece. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This purpose is to be demonstrated in the lives of Christians in this age, in this world. The ultimate objective even being then what? Why do we do good works? Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the one who created you for good works, your Father in heaven. See, so even the display of his workmanship on earth comes back to glorifying him. So why has God made you alive? Why has he raised you up, seated you with Christ in heavenly places? What was it that led God to do all of this for sinful creatures such as us? That in the ages to come, he might display the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I think as you meditate on the implications of verse 7, you realize how terribly, I know I did, how terribly defective and inadequate and small our view of Christianity can be, our view of the church can be, our view of ourselves as Christians. If we could just begin to get some inkling of an understanding of these words, it would transform and renew our minds. Let's try to get our minds wrapped around this. Let's look at the detail of verse 7. And Father, I pray that you would reveal this, that it would not be a word study, but you would reveal this to your people. That in the ages to come, I'm going to get into the ages to come at the end. We'll come back to that. Okay, but let's see what it is that we're showing. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The words he might show translate a Greek verb meaning to display, exhibit, or be made known. In the New Testament, this verb is always in the middle voice, which means to show for oneself. The subject of the verb has his own interests in mind in acting when it's in the middle voice. God is the subject of the verb. And we find out that he's going to exhibit his kindness to the saints for his own sake. In other words, in the eternal life that God gives to his people, God purposed to place the exceeding riches of his grace on exhibit. That's why he saves. This is why I said earlier that believers can be considered trophies of God's grace, created in Christ Jesus to display that grace. And again, we'll find out who the spectators of this is. Meanwhile, though, think about it. Here we are, the beneficiaries of this. We're basking in the sunshine of God's smile in his favor because of the work of Christ, enjoying his rich blessings, all in order that he could be glorified. And that's why I think in the notes I called this a win-win scenario. God wins and we win. We enjoy the blessings of God and he's glorified through it. That he might show what? The exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice how Paul lingers long and lovingly on these themes of God's amazing goodness upon those who deserve condemnation. His mercy is rich, his love is great, his kindness is immeasurably great, gracious. There's even in Greek here a repetition of a sound, the repetition of the key sound. Charis, grace, Christatis, kindness, Christos, Christ, grace, kindness, Christ, repeated there to build up the intensity. In this wonderful expression, we note the apostles' passionate accumulation of superlatives, one after the other, almost as if there's not enough words for me able to express the joy that I have as I think about this in writing. It's going through Paul's mind here. If we just read these words in passing, brothers and sisters, we'll miss the passion of it And I don't want to do that. I don't want to miss. I want to enjoy. I want to take a few minutes to really enjoy these words. Surpassing. Exceeding. Hooperbalo in Greek. Literally, hooperbalo means to throw beyond the usual mark. And it's used figuratively here to express a degree that exceeds the ordinary, that even exceeds the extraordinary. The word exceeding here could be rendered again, beyond throwing distance. So you take your thoughts, you take your imagination, you throw it to the furthest point that you can imagine about God and His goodness and His grace and His love and His mercy, and you know what? It's infinitely further away than that. You throw your thoughts up to the highest stars, and there will always be an above in the exceeding riches of God's grace. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen the beautiful pictures taken by the Hubble telescope of things previously unknown, unseen, and how majestic they are. Well, they're going to be like static compared to what is to be revealed. God's riches are immeasurable, extraordinary, outstanding. And we need to recall this to our minds at times, particularly when we're dragged down by the mundane. Recall it to this great truth to our minds and turn it into praise, particularly when we're tempted to think of our own circumstances, be dragged down back into the mire of this present world by the evil one. Exceeding. Exceeding what? Exceeding riches, plutos, defines the plentiful supply, the wealth, the abundance. A Roman matron was once asked, "Where are your jewels?" And she responded by calling her two sons and pointing to them and said, "These are my jewels." Well, Christ says the same thing about His church. He's showing the all-surpassing riches of His grace to and through His children. That's what it means when it says you're His workmanship. Think about it. He loved us when we were dead in sins. He linked us in an indissoluble union with His Son. He made it possible for us to share in Christ's resurrection and even to be seated with Him as poor children of earth, children of wrath, to be admitted into the throne room of grace and mercy. And this will be, to all eternity, the mightiest proof of the exceeding riches of His grace. When Satan accuses and says, "What are these people living for?" When the principalities and powers look down, or even when the angels would say, you know, it says they long to know what you know in Christ. It's true. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. You want to glorify God? Take a walk in nature. You'll glorify God. But even that is a fading glory. Even that is going to pass away, the Scripture tells us. But the glory of the position and character of you, saint of God, I know it's hard for us to grasp this, but that fading glory out there, those beautiful leaves that we love to look at this time of year, is all going to pass away. But the glory of the position and character of the saints of God will be accounted to the coming ages as even more extraordinary example of riches and grace than all of the splendor of creation. That's amazing. We come now to that amazing word, grace. It just keeps getting better and better as you go word by word. Grace. In Paul's language, means love, lavished on the undeserving. Love, lavished on the sinful. A love that is not drawn forth by any excellency in the object. That's what grace is. But one that wells up like a fountain and bestows all blessings to the undeserving. That's what grace is. And it's primarily grace which God desires to display. Did you get that? It's the key to this verse here. It's primarily grace which God desires to display. There may be other aspects of the divine nature that God would want us to know about. We've already talked about in chapter 1, His wisdom, His power. God has many attributes. But it is grace, the unmerited and free favor of God, which is the attribute that God wishes to display to the ages. When we look at Christ, when we look at the cross, we see many things. We see many of the attributes of God. But what do we see primarily? We see the most precious thing about the cross and Christ is His grace. This is what God would have us to know of Himself. And that's why it's a shame and sad. Anytime a ministry or a preacher or a church or any Christian, for that matter, is not first and foremost focused upon grace. And anyone that is not focused upon grace ultimately is not in line with God's purpose. They may be the most mission-minded church in the world. They may evangelize perfectly using the law and the gospel. They may be sound doctrinally, living holy, children and households in order. They may sing with the best of them, but if grace be not their focal point, they're not putting the spotlight on that which God desires to display in His church. God is not stingy when it comes to grace. You cannot hear of grace enough. God doesn't bestow grace in a limited fashion. His grace is boundless. He not only forgives sin, but He chooses to forget it. He not only makes us alive, but He raises us and seats us with Christ. And all of this will be never ending. There will be an eternal opportunity for God to bestow endless displays of His grace toward us, brothers and sisters. That is incredible. That's exciting. I'm excited to find out what this means. That He's going to bestow endless displays of grace. But let's go on. Kindness. Kleistatis in Greek is a gracious attitude, describing the quality of being helpful and beneficial, furnishing what's needed. Kindness, in short, is God's beneficial provision that meets the need of sinful man. What does a dead man need? He needs to be made alive. God's kindness speaks of that. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. Kleistatis is a critical divine component of our salvation, as Paul explained to Titus. Titus, your church is the same as the Ephesians. They're dead in trespasses and sins. Same situation. Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But, this is like the but God of Ephesians 2. But when the kindness, the Kleistatis of and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I'll tell you, Paul knows, the Holy Spirit through Paul really knows how to use words, doesn't He? Kindness. Why at this point to bring in kindness? He's told us riches exceeding grace. Why kindness now? It's a sweet word, isn't it? Kind. A familiar word. It's a gentle word. Even if you don't understand grace, you understand kindness. It's a condescending word. It's candid. It's friendly. It's hearty. It's good-natured. I think that probably there's not much better we could say if we were describing another person then he or she is kind. But then kindness toward us. This kindness toward us described here is a saving kindness. Because it specifically says a kindness in Christ Jesus. This is more than the kindness, the providential kindness that the world has that the sun rises and sets. That the flowers come out in the spring. That the autumn leaves turn color. That's the providential goodness and mercy that God extends to all His creation. This is a saving kindness in Christ Jesus. And we are recipients of this in Christ Jesus. We have to not forget these words, God's kindness in Christ Jesus. God's love is realized by us only after we're in Christ. Before we were saved, walking around the world as children of wrath, we didn't know God loved us. We didn't understand what that meant. We didn't know, well, in love He predestined us before time. What did that mean? It went unnoticed until we were in Christ. Remained unnoticed while we were separated from Christ in our sin. What a rich verse this is. Listen to the words of John Piper as he, what he said about these incredible verses. Quote, Paul piles up words to make a deep and lasting impression on our hearts. God's settled purpose is to be gracious to those who are in Christ Jesus. And lest we miss the sweetness and gentleness and gladness of the word grace, he adds the words in kindness toward us. Now ask yourself this question. If there be one person in all the universe, the benefits of whose kindness you could choose, who would it be? Would it not be God? You might be able to think of 1,000 things that would be kindness to you, but then your imagination would run out. But God's imagination never runs out. And to make this clear, Paul uses the word riches. God's purpose is to spend the riches of his grace and kindness on us. And then to assist our faltering imagination, he adds the words immeasurable or surpassing or incomparable. And that's not all. Look at what Paul says God intends to do for you, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. How long is an age, Piper asks? How many ages are coming? Well, the answer is simple. All of them. All that lie in the future are coming. Do you know why Paul had to say it this way? Because that's how long it'll take God to run out of fresh ideas of how to show you kindness. When eternity ends, God will run out of ways to show you kindness. Now tell me, when does eternity end? End quote. What a glorious thought. I can tell you that's why I was greatly encouraged in my study this week. I pray that you can get a glimmer of it. If that doesn't raise the heights of your affections, nothing will. If there's anything higher in which we can meditate on, anything, I ask you. I don't know. I'm sure in many places this morning, 2 days prior to the gubernatorial elections, that in many churches they're breaking down candidates. Which candidate's the better choice? That's why I want to come to church, isn't it? Find out who to vote for. That's sad. Sad on the Lord's Day. On the day that God appointed for this age, for the gathering together of His saints to glorify Him, on a day which foreshadows the endless displays of grace in heaven, to waste it? Talking about the things of earth? I mean, we have 6 days out of the week to hear politics, and you can turn any media source you want, you can hear from your own point of view. And yet, people are gathering in churches and they're talking about it on this morning. It's disturbing. It's sad. It's sad how so many in the church are consumed with end-time conspiracy theories. Swine flu. President Obama. It's sad. It's sad that this morning so many Christians are going to church to hear nothing but law preached when God has promised us ceaseless, endless displays of grace. As we begin to close here, or we'll close this word-by-word meditation of this magnificent verse, let's come to these words now, ages to come. And let's not miss the message that Paul is emphasizing here, that this lavished kindness of God displayed in Christ toward an undeserving people is the best manner in which God fulfills His ultimate purpose to display His glory. There's a lot of words there. I'll repeat them. Don't miss the message. This is what Paul is emphasizing. That the lavish kindness of God displayed in Christ toward an undeserving people is the best manner in which God fulfills His ultimate purpose to display His glory. But to whom is this displayed? What are these ages that he speaks of? And this can be understood in one of two ways. First, it refers to the generations of people, humanity, the generations between the time that Paul writes and the second coming of Christ. Every generation can look back to God's grace and mercy. A saving remnant. God has always saved a remnant before them. And so, we can have hope that God is mighty to save today. The grace and kindness lavished on the Ephesian church in the first century is now watched by us here in the 21st century. And we say, yes, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He raised dead men in Ephesus. And though it may not appear so, with our human eyes, he can raise dead men today, 2,000 years later, in Hailden, New Jersey. It's to teach us. Now, in this, what Paul called this present evil age, that God is not only willing, but able to repeat in our day the same blessing of bestowing salvation and eternal life. And there's hope. Therein is the hope for our loved ones, for our co-workers, for our friends. That's the hope. God did it then. I don't see Him doing it now, but I don't need to because He did it then. You have a hope that Jesus saves. He really did, and He really does. That's also our thrust for sharing the gospel. You know, the gospel didn't run out somewhere along the line and from being the power of God unto salvation. It's still the power of God unto salvation, despite what pulpits preach, despite what quote-unquote men of God say from pulpits. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it still is to all who will believe. So that gives us, that enables us to preach the gospel with confidence in this age. But then we find out the word ages is plural. It speaks of a succession of ages. Not only the church age between Christ's comings, but the age which follows Christ's return. You see, in this messianic age that we live in this age of the Messiah, we see some of these surpassing riches. But in the end of the age, when Christ delivers up the kingdom to His Father, as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, it begins another age. Ages to come. The word is eperkomai. It's used in the present tense. And when it's used in the present tense, it literally means the ages that are coming one upon the other. Every age that reads this, it's talking about another age that comes. Kenneth Wiest so beautifully expands this verse from his insight in Greek. His translation of verse 7 reads this: in order that He might exhibit for His own glory in the ages that will pile themselves one upon another in continuous succession, the surpassing wealth of His grace and kindness to us in Jesus Christ. That's beautiful. That's what John Piper was talking about. That's what Newton meant when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Wow. Jonathan Edwards observed that there will never come a moment when it could be said, now this infinitely valuable good has been completely bestowed. Never a moment. In other words, you never reaches its end. There's never a moment where God said, it's done with grace. Grace will be forever being bestowed. Edwards believed that when the scripture was talking about that which we see through a glass darkly, dimly, that it was this very thing, that in this life we can only see a glimpse of this grace. This very thing, the ceaseless display of His grace. It's the tip of the iceberg that we see in this life. And if you think about it, and you look at your own salvation, and you say, you know, the spiritual blessings that are already ours in Christ, and we've been going through them for really all year, since the beginning of the year, seeing one after the other. And you realize now that we come to chapter 2, verse 7, that it's not yet by any means pour. He's not yet finished. He's not yet by any means finished pouring out all of His grace upon us to the full degree that it will be, and He never will. God intends to manifest in abundance the riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through the coming ages. Now pause for a moment and ponder what that means. If you've experienced anything of what it means to be made alive in Christ, to be raised up with Him, you know how rich, spiritually rich, your life is already. Today, already, our gospel reveals an infinite grace to us. But there is, in the realm of our experience, an aspect of grace that's reserved for the future, reserved for eternity. We can't fully comprehend it now, but yet we know this is just the beginning of it. The richness and kindness of God will carry on unto undreamed of ages to come. So in this age, it's really an age of learning. wherever we are in our circumstances, wherever we are in our trials and afflictions. And we're learning to glorify God in them. This age is an age of learning. The present blessings that we have, as great as they are in order to prepare us to be endless displays of God's glory, greatness and glory in the succeeding ages. And God, and you've got to receive that, brother or sister. You've got to receive that as true in the midst of your circumstances. You say, well, that's fine for now, but what about then? But what about now? Meditate on the reality of them, of these things. Heaven will be a never-ending, ever-increasing discovery of more and more and more and more of God's glory with a greater and greater joy in Him. And if that doesn't get you excited and you don't care about that, you better check your regeneration. It's hard for us to throw our imagination out that far, but try. Think on these things. Imagine, it'll take an infinite number of ages for God to be finished glorifying Himself. And God will infinitely be glorifying Himself. And since the primary manner that we see that God chooses to glorify Himself is by bestowing grace on us, then there's no bottom to the well of His kindness toward us. See why I said it's a win-win scenario? And I know I'm saying the same thing in a lot of different ways, but I really want to drive this home. The effect of grace in your life is going to shine out of God's display cabinet for all eternity. You will be His inheritance on display forever and ever. And we're the perennial evidence of it now to every generation until that day. Every generation, there's a church. Overflowing riches of God's grace being demonstrated by His church. And God delights to show great grace to great sinners. No matter how bad you think you might be, God desires to show great grace to great sinners. And you, saint of God, you are the concrete demonstration of that. The demonstration of the overflowing wealth of grace. Brothers and sisters, if you will view your Christianity that way, if you'll consider your part, I don't want to use the word membership because that has different ideas, but your part of the church in this light, you can't love the world anymore. You can't love the world and think on these kind of things. Your appetite can't be for sin, or else what? It's going to tarnish the display that I'm supposed to be to this age and the ages to come, including the invisible principalities and powers. You'll no longer live in bondages, weak and failing marriages, hatred, joylessness, strife. How could you, when you understand the privilege of this? The privilege of it. The privilege. Think about it. The privilege of being used by God to vindicate His own eternal glorious character. That is humbling. I don't know about you, when I read this verse, I said, Lord, who am I? Who am I, God, that You would include me in this plan? God has done a work in you, despite your stubbornness, despite your unwillingness to glorify His own name. He did it with the intent of displaying through you to future generations, including principalities, powers, angels, demons, a great cloud of witnesses, and all creation, the glory of the exceeding riches of His grace. A grace which has been kindly bestowed, never to wear out or be superseded, as valid today as when these words gushed forth from the pen and heart of Paul. As long as the world lasts, so long will there be Christians as God's witnesses to Him and His grace. And as long as God lasts, there'll be a church to display it. So, brethren, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, how do you live? You eat, you drink, whatever you do to the glory of God. Peter says, whoever serves, let him serve, not in your own strength, but in the strength that God supplies, in order that in your service, God would be glorified. Live, serve, love, let your light shine, share the gospel, be His workmanship to God's glory. And lastly, in the book of Revelation when the Apostle John is taken out of time and given a glimpse of the end, the day of the Lord. He's taken out of time. He's carried into an experience of eternity in order that he might write the book of Revelation. And he sees in Revelation chapter 7 the great multitude, which no one can number, of every nation and tribe and people and tongue, standing before the throne, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The display is so glorious that it prompts one of the elders there, whoever they are of these 24, to come up to John and say, "John, who are these that are arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from?" And there's a day coming. If you are in Christ, there is a day coming where angels and principalities and powers will look upon you and I and say, "Who are these people? Where have they come from?" And the answer will be, "These are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. These are the Christians from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every generation. They're gathered together. This is the church redeemed by Christ, set apart, glorified, you and I. Yes, miserable as we are, we are at that number if we're trusting Christ. By faith, redeemed by the power of Christ's blood, saved by grace, His workmanship, His trophy." And as all His creation looks upon God's china cabinet, what are they going to see? What's going to meet their gazes when they look upon that china cabinet? What God is choosing to display? Is it intolerable light? Is it earthquakes and smoke and fire? Is it power that crushes nations? No, it'll be the exceeding riches of His grace that lasts forever. And God will say, "Look at this multitude. None of them are here because they deserve it. But in them, I have displayed my love, my grace, my kindness, my mercy. They are the evidence that I am worth everything. They are the display of the glory of my grace. They are the everlasting public witness and testimony of who I am." And may God grant us that we would really believe what Paul is teaching here so that we might live accordingly. Amen.